got much to cover this evening. I know that goes without saying. But throughout the Bible, there's repeated prophetic warnings that when we get to the eschatological season called the last days, the entire world will turn against the nation Israel. That's one of the things that we know. The Bible talks a lot about that. In Ezekiel 38 and 39 is one of those places where, no nation will come to her defense, Israel's defense. In the Gog-Magog War of Ezekiel, it says in the last days, the Gog-Magog War, Ezekiel 38, 16, that Israel will be alone. No one, not even the United States, which is kind of interesting when you look at what's happening today. What is the United States' role? And where are the United States in the end time scenario? That raises all kind of interesting questions. But, you know, a lot of pastors and Bible scholars believe that Ezekiel, 38 is describing a Russian sort of leader, Gog and Magog, that will, lead the attack on Israel. And it will also involve the nations Iran, Turkey, Sudan, several other Central Asian and even African nations. But it makes it clear that when that invasion comes, Israel will be all alone and will utterly be abandoned, which is interesting. So you fast forward to today. What's going on with Israel today? And some people say, man, could we be seeing the Gog-Magog War? I think that not yet is the answer, the short answer. But we'll talk about that. One of the things that's happening today, and I have to admit, I'm a little shocked how the media has really not done a great job reporting what's going on in Israel. In fact, we're seeing so much about Kamala and Trump and stuff, and stuff that to me is much smaller scale than what's actually happening in the Middle East. We have huge news coming out of the Middle East, and Israel is on a military streak like no other. Now, if you recall, October 7th, we're almost just a couple days short of the anniversary of October 7th. As we near the 1 year anniversary, that was probably one of the biggest failures in Israeli military history, is the attack there that Hamas in the south. But largely since then, we've seen biblically proportioned military success. There's articles around the world. Is Israeli IDF, is it the greatest military in the world? How do they do everything they do? Like, military strategists are pondering Israel. How do they know how to do all this stuff? And it's like biblical proportioned victory. You get a sense that it's almost miraculous, perhaps even supernatural. I don't want to overstate or sensationalize things, but when you have 200 ballistic missiles shot at you at once, what are the odds of no one getting killed? Like, that's such a crazy, like, we're reporting it like, yeah, well, good thing nobody got killed. 200 ballistic, you know what the ballistic missiles are? They're the ones on the back of the truck, the giant truck. They're giant, huge missiles that fly at 10,000 miles per hour. Like, they're flying in space and coming, like, this is high-tech weaponry. And the only one that was killed was a Palestinian who was out walking in Jericho, and a projectile hit him and killed him. That's odd. Like, biblically proportioned odd, if you ask me. Is God protecting Israel as we see it right now? I believe so. We've seen no military success like this, not in modern times, in my opinion. And Israel is continually going after very specific targets. The most surgical, targeted military strikes in the history of the world. You'll miss that because the world talks about Israel, committing genocide, trying to kill everyone on that's a Palestinian or all the Arabs or whatever they're saying. But it's the most surgical strike you'll ever see in history of the world, where they're hitting these top commanders or very specific targets. By the way, like, for example, Israel finally settled the score with Aziz Salha. Do you guys remember this? If you're old enough, you remember. This goes way back to October 12th, the year 2000. So 24 years ago. This was his name may not ring a bell, but you might recognize his face and his hands, because what happened here, he was the subject of this infamous photo that came out of the year 2000, the second Intifada War, where he's smiling and showing his bloody hands because they lynched two IDF soldiers in Ramallah. And he was so thrilled. He got the Israeli blood on his hands. And he came out and everybody's like, Allahu Akbar. And they're all, celebrating this 20-year-old kid. Now, by the way, he was arrested several years later and then re-released because of a prisoner exchange thing that happened. Some would say he was, again, on Israel's most wanted 24 years later. As it turns out, this guy was taken out. You maybe saw the article, Palestinian infamous for 2000 lynching of soldiers in Ramallah, killed in Gaza strike. And that was just the day before yesterday. It's interesting. The news of his death was first reported by Palestinian media and later confirmed by Israel. Salha, 43 years old now, was targeted in the central Gaza, Deir al-Balah. This is the one that's probably most recent. They took that guy out. After that was just a few days ago, September 29th, they took out Fatah Sharif Abu al-Amin. You say, who is that? He was the Palestinian who was chairman of UNRWA, Teachers Association, and the principal of UNRWA. It was our UNRWA-run school, Deir Yassin School in Lebanon, until he was suspended in March of 2024 because he was involved with terrorist activity. He served as the commander of Hamas in Lebanon. So this guy was a big target. They took him out just a couple days ago, September 29th. Speaking of UNRWA, did you see this? UNRWA, that United Nothing organization that is such a wacko, they took part in some of the UNRWA employees, like this guy, took part in the October 7th, raid, which was horrible. But if you saw this Jerusalem Post article, the UN seeks immunity for UNRWA employees complicit in October 7th massacre. This, of course, was Commissioner General Philippe Lazzini attending a brief on this. And basically, they're trying to argue, well, these UNRWA employees, they shouldn't be held. They should have immunity. Remember, these are the October 7th where they put babies in ovens and beheaded babies, and like these were horrifying attacks. But UN is seeking, refuge for these bad actors. Israel's not messing around. They're saying, no, we're going to find a place for them 6 feet under. Is kind of the way. Go all the way back a few days earlier than that, September 28th, Nabil Kaouk. He was the deputy head of Hezbollah's executive council, killed by an airstrike as well, very targeted. And then the big one, September 28th, barely a week ago now, the biggest one, Hassan Nasrallah, was taken out. This is a big assassination from the Israeli military. He was the secretary general of all of Hezbollah, which is like he's the big cheese, the main Hezbollah leader. In that strike, he was killed along with several other important actors, Ali Karaki. Karaki was the commander of the southern front of Hezbollah. Abbas, I don't know how to say his name, Nilforushan. He was the Iranian brigadier general of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, the IRGC, and served as the deputy of operations. This was all in one airstrike that he got all three of these. Israel got all three of these main guys. And again, just the surgical precision and these bombs that were dropped that were very specific. It's amazing. In fact, there was quite a bit of trickery. We'll get into this probably later, but how they actually got Nasrallah, they sort of tricked him. We'll get into some of that maybe later. But Times of Israel article, this is not sure yet, but this is kind of a by the way. Nasrallah's presumed successor said to be target of heavy Israeli strike in Beirut. So just what was that? The day before yesterday, Israel reportedly targeted Nasrallah's replacement. What's the most dangerous job in the world today? Probably being on Hamas or Hezbollah's team. You don't want that job because Israel is very quickly picking off whoever the next successor. They believe this guy's either dead or it's unclear whether he was killed in the strike, but it's possible. And on it goes. September 26th, Mohammed Hussein Sarraour, commander of Hezbollah's drone unit. September 24th, commander of Hezbollah's missile and rocket unit, Ibrahim Kubasi. And what I just showed you, that's just 1 week in IDF's work. They rubbed out all of these guys, huge actors, huge players, all taken out by Israeli defense forces. And so, you know, they're doing it with such precision. Meanwhile, they're trying to avoid all the collateral damage, and they're warning everybody ahead of time, hey, we're going to drop bombs in this area, so make sure and get out. Like, who does that? Israel has done this, and their military precision and their effectiveness has been really second to none. So they're on quite a streak, and it makes you, it starts to raise a lot of questions. Like, what's next? What's happening? What does this have to do with the Bible, Ezekiel 38, stuff like that? And I believe that we have a lot to cover tonight, and I was thinking it'd be good for us to bring in our old friend from Israel. I'd like to mention who he is. He's a friend of mine. He's been a tour guide in Israel for many, many years. He was in the IDF. He was a former IDF soldier. A PhD, studied Greek, Roman, and Jewish literature of the Second Temple period at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. I appreciate him to be extremely knowledgeable about Arab-Israeli conflict and as well as many other topics. I like to talk to him about just about anything. We get into some fun conversation, but spent much of his life living in Jerusalem and has been close to jihadist attacks, and has had a lot of things in his life that he can speak into these things. So I'd like to give an AC Creek welcome to Steve, the tour guide. Let's give him a...
How you doing, Brother Brett?
Yeah, man, doing good. Where are you? I know you're staying up late for us tonight. Thanks for doing that. You're on the East Coast, is that right?
That's correct. Brett, I'm impressed with your Arabic. I have to say, I'm really impressed. You pronounce all the Arabic names really well. You only struggle with the one Persian guy from Iran, but that's a different language. So kudos to you.
Thank you.
You deserve some extra hummus on your next trip to Jerusalem.
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
You used to get all over me about some of my we call him Sennacherib. And I remember I said that once in Israel, and you just started laughing over there as I said Sennacherib. And you're like, no, it's how do you guys say it again?
In Hebrew, it's Sennacherib.
Sennacherib. Yeah.
Yeah.
I say it like that sometimes now, and people look at me like I'm a weirdo. So,
No. Your Arabic has improved dramatically, and kudos to you.
Yeah. Oh, man, it's good to have you. And a lot of stuff going on in Israel. There's a lot of, the ballistic missile attack, 200 missiles. When you think about it, that along with the previous attack, 500 missiles altogether, rockets, drones, missiles. But this last one was mostly ballistic missiles. This is fairly unprecedented. That's kind of the word that comes to mind lately, both that which is shown against Israel, but also the things that Israel is doing against its enemies. Everything's unprecedented. We're breaking new records. There's never been a ballistic missile attack this size and scale in the history of the world. And it was just a couple days ago. And I feel like the world is largely not even noticing that. What do you see that as well? And how important was this attack from Iran, the ballistic missile attack?
So I'll just add a couple of things. It was 400 ballistic missiles, of which only 180 arrived successfully to Israel's airspace. There's a lot of incredible footage of, I'm seeing the footage of that. Footage is that being launched from Iran, okay? A lot of those crashed within Iranian territory. So Iran, both in this attack and the previous attack in April, only has about a 50% success rate. About 50% of its ballistic missiles that are launched reach the Israeli airspace. So that's one thing I needed to mention. Right. It's not that they launched 200 this time. They actually launched 400, of which only 180 made it to the Israeli airspace. Now, you asked about, you know, everybody's attention being elsewhere, like the American elections. Well, this really plays into Israel's hand. This is a blessing. This is, I mean, Brett, people who have zero spiritual discernment don't read the Bible at all. Yeah. The whole of Israel is aware. A guy named Naftali Bennett, who was interviewed on CNN, he's a former prime minister of Israel, said, rarely does history open the door. And he said, history has opened the door and it's for us to walk in and change the Middle East. And he's so correct. You could not have better timing for this this sequence of events that you referred to before you introduced me, because everybody's attention is elsewhere here in America. You know, in other words, when it was just the Gaza Strip a few months ago, every night all you heard about were, you know, casualties and deaths in Gaza, and you saw footage of that. That yeah. footage and attention's now been replaced with American domestic stuff, the hurricane. Now, obviously, I'm not happy. You know, it's a tragedy what happened with the hurricane. So I'm not saying it's a blessing that there was a hurricane, but that is one of the stories that's taken everybody's attention here in the States away from Israel. So you have the election, the hurricane, those two together have taken away the attention from Israel. This is one of the reasons why Israel's been emboldened. One of several reasons, but I like that quote of Naftali Bennett. Rarely does history present you an open door to walk through. And history has, and it's for Israel to walk through it and exploit it. Now, the question, of course, is how will they exploit it? What will such an attack on Iran look like in the coming days?
Yeah, you know, that's the big question. I think everybody's kind of holding their breath right now. We'll get to that a little bit later,
because yeah.
that's a huge question. But before we do that, you know, and for those of you that are wondering, if you want to connect with Steve outside of Athey Creek, Steve the Tour Guide YouTube channel. Definitely want to check that out. He's putting
Steve
out
Steve the Tour Guide.
It's great content talking about Israel and Bible stuff. It's great stuff. But one of the things you did there a few days back, and it's funny because I'm not sure you got as many views on that one as some of your other ones.
Right.
But one of my favorite ones you did was kind of a, you know, basically a summary of how did we get from October 7 to where we are today. Like there's quite a story there. And I loved how you told that. Can you kind of go over that with us?
Sure. Sure. It's just an amazing story. The closing of a circle that started on October 10, 3 days after the October 7 Hamas attack. Israel's intelligence chiefs of the Mossad approached Netanyahu and said, we know where Nasrallah is. You know, we know exactly where he's at the moment. Let's kill him. Let's nip this thing now. And Netanyahu turned to Biden and said, look, we have the opportunity to kill it, Nasrallah. What do you think? And Biden said, absolutely not. And Israel had to shelve the plan for about 11 months. So all this could have happened 11 months ago in between October 10th and Biden shooting down that plan. Hmm. And these last couple of weeks, 8,000 rockets have been shot at Israel. Many people have been killed in the exchanges, and most famously, the 12 children on the Golan Heights belonging to the Druze minority, if you remember, on the soccer field.
Yeah.
So it's also a story of the parting of the ways between Netanyahu and the Biden administration. Now, you know that I've been very fair on this issue, and I don't get into all the, you know, the vitriol, the politics here in this country. You know, I try to be sober in my analysis and never get into the vitriol and stuff like that. You remember I was very fair to the Biden administration at the beginning for sending two flotillas, you know, which are currently in the area right now, actually. They've reproduced that. Two flotillas, you know, two aircraft carrier groups to frighten Iran, you know, from entering the fray. So I'm not saying the Biden administration has done nothing for Israel, and they have provided Israel with lots of weapons. Now, obviously, there's the famous boat, the famous shipment that wasn't sent, you know, and still hasn't been sent, of these bunker buster bombs. But but it is a gradual parting in the ways, because the Biden administration's war aims are diametrically opposed to Israel's interests. The Biden administration believes that their interest is to stop escalation at all costs. If they had it their way, there would have been a ceasefire months ago before Israel achieves all of its war aims. They don't see Iran and its axis of Hezbollah, the Houthis, and others people as the primary enemy. The Biden administration sees escalation as the primary enemy, and they've arrayed all their efforts against it escalating. It's in Israel's interest to escalate this thing and to settle accounts with all of its enemies and to purchase peace through such an escalation for the country for at least, you know, what, 10 years? In other words, Israel has a golden opportunity to really knock its enemies out, and it perceives it's in its interest to do so, which is diametrically opposed to what the Biden administration perceives and thinks is their interest. So that's part of the story. Now, I know that you like the part and wanted me to mention about 15 years ago, after Israel's last war with Hezbollah in 2006, which was fought to a stalemate in that Hezbollah exploited it, saying, look, they didn't beat us, which means we beat them. And Nasrallah and Hezbollah became the darlings of the Arab and Islamic worlds when that happened. But immediately Israel went to work knowing that there'd be a second round of war. And already 15 years ago, the Mossad set up these shadow companies, you know, and throughout Europe, posing as telecommunications companies. And so this is something that has been in the works for 15 years. That pager attack that became so famous was something like 15 years in the making. Now, it's true that the pagers themselves were manufactured by those shadow companies and supplied to Hezbollah only in the last year. And I remember another detail you liked in that video was that it was a female Mossad agent still in her 20s who came up with the idea of placing a certain type of electronics within each of these beepers so that not only could the beeper receive a signal from Israel to blow up, but each beeper communicated back to the Mossad its whereabouts in real time. It was a two-way. I mean, this is unbelievable. This is not being reported at all in America. This is everything I'm telling is coming exclusively from Middle Eastern and Israeli sources. So I don't think Hollywood could outdo this this story. So when those shadow companies were set up, Brett, the Mossad agent girl was probably a toddler in diapers.
Yeah,
you know, or barely just walking. You know, hey, mommy, daddy, look, I'm walking. and at the last and in the last part of the saga, she gets involved and she comes up with the two way. And I think the reason why Israel divulged it finally, at least to its own public, was that it was being accused of causing too many innocent deaths. Now, you know, in that pager attack. Now, from what I understand, there were two children killed in that attack, both of them children of Hezbollah operatives. One of them was handing the pager to the father. So he basically killed his daughter, you know, by being a Hezbollah operative. You know, obviously it's a tragedy, but it's probably the most surgical attack of all time. And Israel was trying to show just how surgical it was, that it actually knew in real time where each pager was based on this two-way technology that female Mossad agent came up with as a plan over the last year. That's amazing.
That's incredible. Yeah. Like that, the rhetoric about how horrible it was. I think you're right. There's no more surgical strike in the history of the world. It was brilliant. Who uses pagers other than Hamas people who didn't want to be tracked?
That's right.
The last pager I saw was like 1982. But anyway, go ahead.
Oh, well, well, that's the end of the story.
The pagers
blew up, and I named the video One Mass Emasculation. That's the nicest way for me to say what the extent of the injuries were. And it is what it is. And like you said, from that moment, it's cascaded into a sequence of events that brings us to the eve of an Israeli counterattack on the Iranian home front. Now, that's a big deal because this is the first time Israel will take the war to Iran's own soil. And the question is, of course, is, you know, how widespread and how severe this will be. Now, the Israeli media claims that this is going to be more than one day of attacks. This is going to be over a couple days of attacks. And of course, there's this back and forth with the American administration over whether Israel should attack the nuclear related sites or their gas platforms. And we don't know what, you know, how they've resolved that.
Yeah. You know, the last time, you know, the first rocket attack, you know, Israel, they responded, but it was very surgical. And it felt kind of unnoticed to me by the world. Like, oh, so Israel got them back somehow. But it was, I think, Israel showing they can do whatever they want, whenever they want. I think that showed at least Iran their vulnerabilities. But I don't know that the world really, they thought, oh, okay, Israel did bombed a few buildings or whatever. Do you think this is going to be the same kind of thing, or is it going to be bigger? You know, will the world feel this one? Because, you know, if Israel bombs their you know, oil and stuff like that, will our gas prices go up? What do you think Israel's going to do, if you had to guess?
So first of all, I read it. They were to take out Iran's oil platforms. I was sort of surprised how underrated the effect would be. I read today an article that said it would only cost $30 more per gallon at the gas. So, I mean, it's not great news, but it's also not the worst. You know, I thought it would drive up the world gas prices by dollars, not by, you know, 30 cents. So I don't think you'll feel it dramatically, at least according to that article here in America. Iran's entire oil export infrastructure is on one little island off the coast of Iran. It's very vulnerable. It could be taken out in just a few minutes. And it would set that country's oil industry back, you know, by a few years. It would take many, many months, if not a couple years, to totally fix that damage. It's that money from its oil exports that it used to fuel its global terrorism, you know, and its jihad against Israel. So, I mean, look, all the quotes coming out of the Israeli government are very blustery. You know, they're like, we're really going to give it to them. And in fact, when one of them was asked today, well, what do you do about Iran threatening to hit back after we hit them? You know, they threaten that they're going to hit back with twice as many ballistic missiles we hit them. And the guy said, we're not afraid. And he said, we'll pay them back and with interest. That was the exact quote. He said, we'll make them pay even with interest. So I think Israel's all in and is seizing the moment. I think Netanyahu, he has risen to the occasion. There have been times where I was critical of him. You know, it shows you how people's careers ebbs and flows. Every election that Netanyahu was in, I voted for him, except the last one, the one preceding this war. That was the first time I didn't vote for him. But definitely the last few months has convinced me that he is the only person at the moment who could lead that country in war. None of the others would have been able to step up to the moment as he has. So hopefully he will continue. You know, you can pray for that, you know, because listen, imagine all the pressure he's under. For the last few days as he sits with his council of generals to try to figure out what to hit, you know, and what the potential cost of that would be and the retaliation of Iran. You know, some people are afraid that Iran has purchased a nuclear warhead from North Korea. We don't know what the Iranians really have. You know, it's true that their own program is not yet there to make their own nuclear warheads, but people have said, yeah, but maybe they purchased one, you know, from North Korea. So, you know, that sounds far-fetched, but it really isn't. You know, it's possible. So we don't know everything that Iran has, but I do think Israel should seize the moment and really go for it.
Did you get a sense, when I listened to Netanyahu at the UN, you know, it seems so long ago now, but just a few days, but he seemed very strong in his resolve. And I think it was like the ultimate mic drop, you know, when he finished his speech, Israeli fighters or bombing runs were happening as he was signing off.
That's right.
And then killed Nasrallah. To me, that just kind of showed maybe.
And by the way, Nasrallah was watching him. I'm not sure you know this. Nasrallah, why was Nasrallah in his bunker at that moment with his council people. Because Netanyahu was addressing the UN, he felt that he was safe. After all, there's about to be a war, you know, a major hit. He wouldn't be out of the country in New York. And he's sitting there with his council watching Netanyahu on TV as the Netanyahu-approved bombs fall on his head.
Yeah. Now, was it true? Did you hear that was part of the Israeli plan to make Nasrallah feel comfortable to come back into his bunker? Because Netanyahu was flying over to the United States. There were some other things too, but they were actually luring him to go into that to feel sort of comfortable. Have you heard that one?
Yeah, I heard that. And, you know, there hasn't been really any denials or affirmations of that, but it makes sense.
Yeah.
You know, because I'll tell you why, because a couple of days before that, Netanyahu was not going to go. You know, in other words, it was a last minute decision to go. He was of the mind for the week leading up that I'm not going to go there. It's not worth it. It's not worth the trip there to make a speech in wartime and stuff like that. So why did he make a sudden change of his plans? Maybe that was one of the reasons.
Yeah. Now, let's go back to Biden just for a second, because I appreciate your neutrality. And you've demonstrated both with Netanyahu and Biden and all those players and actors, just to kind of give a assessment of what's going on right now with any of those. But, you know, from my perspective, you know, when your best friend, ally in the Middle East, Israel, has experienced one of its worst days, or like, you know, years of its life, which I would say, you know, this is perhaps that. If, you know, if you don't join in with, you don't want to join in with the bullies and the terrorists and gang up on your friend. You put it that Biden's afraid of escalation. But doesn't that appear to Israel as that we're just not really behind them? I'm concerned that that we are becoming more of a curse by, you know, it seems like Biden's sort of stiff-arming or trying to stiff-arm Netanyahu, you know, from attacking particularly the nuclear facilities. Like Biden saying, I don't want you to go for those, and I don't want you to go for the oil fields. What do you think? Do you think Netanyahu and the Israelis are listening to that, or are they worried that much about the United States? What do you think?
Well, I mean, look, America will definitely have Israel's back in this one defensively, as they have in the last Iranian attacks. In other words, all those ships there are able to help shoot down rockets. Now, in the last attack, I think America was responsible for bringing down 12 of those 180 missiles. So they contributed. You know, Israel did most of the shooting down, but America was there, as it will be, you know, in the next round. But it's obvious that the Biden administration does not believe in the concept of offense. They only believe in defense. And as I think I spoke to you the last time we did this type of interview, I told you that, you know, the greatest, to use a sports analogy, the greatest defensive boxer of all time is a guy in our own generation, a guy named Floyd Mayweather. You know, he was known for this special shoulder roll that would, like, it's called the Philadelphia Shell. Nothing would get in and hit this guy. But the fact that he was undefeated wasn't just because he had great defense. He had to throw punches too. You don't win fights just by defending yourself. You have to throw some punches. The Biden administration, unfortunately, only believes in defense. They don't believe in offense. And the most famous quote that sums it all up is when they told Israel, you know, in the attack in April, take the win. In other words, victory was in defending yourself against this barrage of missiles. See that as a victory. But nobody sees that as a victory. It's true that it's helpful toward scoring a victory, you know, once you go on the offense, but at some point you have to go on the offense. And the Biden administration doesn't seem to believe in offense in their playbook. And number two is it really reveals, and this is very important, it reveals that America is not serious ever about taking out the Iranian nuclear program, because for the last 10 years, all administrations have told Israel, don't worry, we'll never allow Iran to break out, you know, and become a nuclear arms producer. The fact that the Biden administration refuses to help out in this during the greatest moment that will ever present itself to do it, there'll never be a better opportunity ever that presents itself, and they refuse to do it, shows you that that was always not sincere, that they were never going to take out that. So now Israel's left on its own. And the question is, does it really have the weapons, conventional? That's the key word, the conventional weapons to take out Iran's nuclear program, which is deeply embedded in the ground. You know, it's not so easy to take out with one bomb or one explosion. So I don't know. But what we've seen from Israel in the last couple of weeks is a country that's got, I mean, look, the Israel we've seen in the last couple of weeks is, thank God, the rebirth of the Israel of the Six-Day War. You know, the Israel that takes the initiative, doesn't just respond, but is creative, takes the initiative, uses their brains, and does creative things that leave the world in awe. You know, I don't think that any army on the planet, and I'm including the American army when I say this, no army on the planet would have operated with the precision and success that Israel has in the last couple of weeks. And America has far more hardware than Israel does. But you see what Israel accomplished the last couple of weeks, and I don't know of any other army on the planet that at the moment would have succeeded with that, with that ingenuity, that creativity, and that gumption to go for it, you know, without any reservation. But Israel is on its own. Yeah. I think that's what we've learned. I don't think America will ever agree to take out Iran's nuclear program. So that leaves Israel to do it. And I'm not sure Israel has the weaponry to do it conventionally. They do have nuclear weapons. And I'm not saying that they would ever use, you know, a thermonuclear weapon, you know, a megaton weapon to take out Iran. But they do have what's known as tactical nuclear weapons. This is something that Putin himself is threatened to use in Ukraine. Tactical nuclear weapons are used in battlefield scenarios. They're not used to kill people in cities. You know, we're not talking about huge mushroom clouds to take out cities. These are for battleground tactics. If Israel ever feels so desperate to take out Iran's nuclear program and it doesn't have the conventional ability to do it, and America does not give it the conventional ability to do it, this is the danger of not giving Israel the weapons it needs, you know, leaving these ships in ports on the West Coast. You know, actually, I think some of these arms industries are in your area, some of them are in the Seattle area. Not letting them depart for Israel, it only heightens Israel's desperation and says, well, gee, if we're not going to have conventional weapons to do it, maybe we would have to use our tactical nuclear weapons to do it. So I don't think Israel will, under any circumstances, ever let Iran get nuclear weapons. I'm not saying they're going to do it this week, but I'm saying that they'll never. There's coming a day of truth on that issue, D-Day, and Israel will never allow them to get. We see them as the modern day Adolf. That Ayatollah is the modern day Adolf Hitler. He has to be treated as such. And they can't let him ever get nuclear weapons at all costs.
Yeah, I think a lot of people have forgotten, you know, the eschatology of the Iranian, the Ayatollah and their worldview. You know, the world says, well, you know, look at all these nations with crazy nuclear weapons, you know, North Korea, even, you know, Pakistan and others, in India. You think these nations, everybody's got nukes now. But there's a big difference in my understanding, because the Ayatollah, you know, those guys, and years before, Ahmadinejad and others, they all said, we're going to drive the Jews into the sea. We want to blow them off the map. Like, they've been using that language for a long time, but that really fits their eschatology too. They believe in the 12th Imam or the Mahdi that's going to come. But
that's right.
For that character to come, they have to create total chaos in the world. Like they're going to usher in. So if they're the ones crazy enough to use a nuclear weapon, if they were to get that, that's where
absolutely
you kind of wonder about the world saying, well, you know, let Iran get a nuclear weapon. I don't think the world understands their worldview. Would you agree with that?
I agree with you, because unfortunately, America and Europe are post-biblical societies. They're sort of post-Christian societies, especially Europe. And it's very hard to convince a secular person.
Yeah.
And this is important. I'm just going to throw a couple words out here, and I don't think I'll lose people when I say this. Secular people whether they know it or not, subscribe to a philosophy called materialism. When you and I think of the word materialism, you know, we often think, oh, it means somebody wants to have a Mercedes, you know, or a Lamborghini, and they're obsessed with good clothes. That's not what it means philosophically. A materialist is somebody who believes that all there is this material world. There is no spiritual world. You know, this is what Marx believed, you know, with all of his heart. And this is what atheism believes, materialism, right? Europe and many Americans have become philosophically materialist. They don't believe the spiritual world exists. They mock people like you and I that are Bible believers for believing that there's this alternative universe, this alternative dimension, you know, that coexists parallel with our own. So when you try to share with these people, no, you don't understand. There's this group in Iran with the Ayatollah. They believe in this thing, the 12th Imam, and they believe in their Quran, and they believe in, you know, Allah has told them to do it. They think we're crazy. They say, no, what are you, crazy? No, it's all about economics. It's just all these people really want is a better life. You know, and if you just give them, if you give the people a better life, they'll give up all this religious nonsense. That's what materialism preaches. You and I know better, you know, that there really is a spiritual dimension that operates parallel to our own and intervenes in our own dimension, our own world. And yes, but we believe that because we're Bible believers. So it's not hard for us to believe that these Quran believers, you know, have their belief and march to their, but try to convince a secular world of that. And they just look at us like we're crazy.
Yeah. Yeah. No, you're totally right about that. It's interesting because I hear Netanyahu trying to appeal both to the Lebanese and to the Iranian people. Like, he's made heartfelt pleas saying, you know, this is your chance. We want to see the Lebanon people make it back into the Paris of the Middle East because Hezbollah has ruined, you know, Lebanon. And same with the Iranian people. Do you think there's even a chance of that? Or is that just what are the percentages? Do you know anything about, like, because I've heard there's revival in Iran, even in Christians, like people are accepting Christ. Remember the woman that was killed because she wouldn't wear the hijab in Iran recently? And tens of thousands of people gathered in the streets of Iran, Tehran, at great risk themselves. If you're a protester in Iran, like in Portland where you get a medal for protesting. It's like in Iran, you could be killed for that kind of protest. Do you think that Netanyahu is sincerely trying to win the hearts of the people?
Oh, absolutely. He gave a speech a few days ago in which I said, my gosh, he's threatening regime change. I couldn't believe it. When I heard the speech, I knew that's what he was saying. When he said the Iranian people will soon be free of this regime. I mean, that's obvious if you read between the lines. If you watch this 2-minute speech, he really was saying that he was insinuating that Israel's going to trigger a sequence of events that gives him a chance to finally overthrow the regime. Now, in terms of statistics, so look, I'm just going to be really blunt. I'm blunt when it comes to the negative, and I'm also blunt when it comes to the positive. Earlier discussions you and I have, I told you that all this nonsense that Hamas is in Gaza and Gaza is in Hamas is exactly that. It's nonsense that most Palestinians, I would say 90% of the Palestinians, share Hamas's genocidal view of the Jews and Israel. That's just a fact. And that may not be a comfortable fact. I couldn't care less. That's a fact. But I'll also tell you that in Iran, it's the opposite, that even though Iran has one of the most fundamentalist Islamic regimes in the world, that over 50% of its population, maybe 60% of the population, maybe 70% of the population want nothing to do with it. They've closed 1,000 mosques in Iran over the last several years. In other words, they've had such a depopularizing of Islam that they've lost, you know, they've had to shut down something like 1,000 mosques there. And you've mentioned the evangelical Christian stream there, but then you also have a stream of Iranians that have said to themselves, wait a minute, before these Arabs conquered Iran and we became servants of their religion, we had our own religion. You know, in biblical times, the Iranians were what you call Zoroastrians. So you even have people in Iran that want to revive their native religion, Zoroastrianism. In other words, anything but Islam, you know, which they feel is ill serving them. So while I'm not charitable to the Palestinians and will tell you that the majority of them share the genocidal views of Hamas. And I don't apologize for saying that. It's a fact. I live there and I know this stuff better than most people. I will say at the same time, that's not true of Iran. Now, you mentioned Lebanon. Lebanon had a Christian majority. It was the only Catholic majority country in the Arab world until the 1960s. Then in the 1960s, it started to even out. And then what happened was the Palestinians in 1971 tried to kill the leader of Jordan, and he threw them out of their country, and they all migrated to Lebanon, and that then threw the Muslim majority of Lebanon over, you know, the threshold. So that, which is one reason why a lot of the Lebanese can't stand the Palestinians. They blame them for, at least the Christian ones. The Christian ones blame the Palestinians for taking away their one-time Christian majority. So Netanyahu is appealing to them, you know, to the Maronite Christians and to the who today make up about 30% of the population or 35%. Most Maronite Catholics in Lebanon are pro-Israel. In fact, I follow some of them on Twitter, you know, and believe it or not, TikTok. Sometimes I actually go on TikTok, like these Generation Zers. Yeah, there's a lot of pro-Israel Maronite Catholics who are asking Israel, they're begging Israel, come and liberate us from Hezbollah. So, yes, we have to remember the Middle East is not this monolith of Arab Muslims. There's a lot of other people in the Middle East. The Turks are not Arabs, but they're Muslims. The Iranians are not Arabs, but they're Indo-Europeans. Iran means land of the Aryans. You know, that's what the very name of Iran means. And of course, you have Lebanon, as I said, that at one time was a majority Catholic population. And Israel's trying to, you know, make bridges with the remainder of that population to try to encourage them to take back their country.
Interesting stuff. You know, kind of shifting gears a little bit. Do you what do you think? You know, there's a lot of among Prophecy Update fans. Yeah. There's a lot of buzz about, is this Gog Magog happening before our eyes? You know about that section of scripture. Tell us what your take is.
So I've always been one of the people that say, caution, don't go there. And the reason, there's two reasons why I'm very cautious about that. When you read the Gog and Magog narrative of Ezekiel 38 and 39, it says in that day when Israel's invaded, it will be a country that's living openly with no fences, no gates, the total opposite of what Israel's been up until this point. And now this, it's even on turbo at this point, a country that exists within gated community security fences. You know from your trips to Israel, all the communities are behind the security fences with security towers. That's not the picture you read in the Gog and Magog chapters. Israel's not a country that's living in peace without fences or walls. I think the word is walls, right? Wall.
Yep.
They're not living in walls. That's number one. Number two, I thought of it today when I realized you and I would be talking. I said, man, here's a second thing that I'll mention to you. The Gog and Magog war is a land invasion of Israel. Today, Iran would never be able to do that because there's too many countries between Israel and Iran. One of those countries is Jordan, and there's no way that Iran could cross that, you know, the width of Jordan to get to Israel. For that to happen, Jordan would have to fall to its own Islamic. It would have to become, you know, they'd have to overthrow their monarchy, replace it with an Islamic fundamentalist country, you know, regime like Hamas that's sympathetic to Iran's annihilation, its goals towards Israel. We're not there yet. In other words, that can't happen. It's not realistic. And I mentioned to you also on our interview on the ship that Turkey's part of NATO. You know, Turkey's one of those countries. As long as Turkey's part of NATO, it can't participate in that. Now, I remember you said, yeah, but that could change in a flash. Of course, but I'm just saying you have all these things that have to fit in for that prophecy to really be current, which is Israel can't be living behind walls. The Jordanian frontier with Israel has to be accessible to Iran's army crossing the entire Middle East, you know, and coming to the Valley of Gog and Magog, which is the Dead Sea area. Okay.
Yep.
And Turkey can no longer be in NATO. Now, I'm not saying that what we're seeing are not birth pangs of what will one day be that. You know, obviously, absolutely, because I just heard the leader of Turkey 2 days ago say Israel wants to conquer Turkey. I couldn't believe it when he said this. He claimed that the Jews believe that Turkey's part of the promised land and that after we conquer all the other countries on the way, you know, Lebanon and Syria, then we're going to want to conquer Turkey. He really believes this. He believes that that's the... And this will ultimately be what you read about in Gog and Magog, where God says, I will sink my hook into the jaws and draw them. All this paranoia conspiracy theories that these Muslims have about the Jews. And look, we even see these conspiracy theories reviving here in America. Yeah. You know, it's become big. Conspiracy theories that have the Jews at the center of all sorts of diabolical plans to take over the world. That's now, of course, I'm not negating that there's bad Jewish individual actors on the stage, like George Soros and all these people. But I'm talking about conspiracies. You know, these people obsessed with Jewish conspiracies, and Erdogan of Turkey is one of them. And but can Gog and Magog happen now, this week, this month, next month? No, in my opinion, no. There's not. I honestly think it's years away, because just the first one about Israel having to be living in security without walls, we're nowhere near that. And we've never been near that. Now, maybe it will happen should Israel defeat Iran in this round. Maybe it's true that then Israel goes on to make peace with Saudi Arabia and the Abraham Accords are extended to other countries, which allows Israel for a time to feel, wow, we're secure. Let's knock down these walls. But, you know, right now we're nowhere near that. A country that feels that it's in such security that it doesn't need its walls and, you know, the walls that everybody lives behind in Israel. So for those reasons, which I feel are good reasons, I gave you three good reasons. I don't believe that Gog and Magog is, right here and now. And it's my pledge that I give to those people that follow me on YouTube. I will never sensationalize. I will never chase after viewers or go for clickbait like so many of these other people do, claiming that Gog and Magog, you know, it's right now, it's next week. No, it's not. It's likely not. And I'm not going to stoop to that sensationalism, because I'm going to keep my intellectual integrity on these things. It ain't going to happen yet.
Yeah, I agree with you on that. And I think that, you know, the people that get sensational about that say, oh, this is Gog Magog. It undermines, what they say. I remember one of my favorite Bible prophecy guys from a couple, from a previous generation. He was so good, and he had so many really good, very intellectual guy. But he got really hung up on the Y2K thing. And man, his whole ministry was all about the Y2K bug. And I remember I made a prediction at Athey Creek in 1999 that the Y2K bug's gonna be nothing and we're just gonna go on like life as usual. And we had people leave our church because I said that. Seriously, one family sold their business and they were all ready to go for the bunker and the, you know, guns. And they were mad. They said, Brett, your congregation's vulnerable because you haven't, you know. But the problem with that is that guy that was predicting Y2K and his whole ministry was really into that. The next day, his whole ministry, he lost all credibility, which to me is unfortunate because he had a lot of good things to say. I think that's what we have to be careful when we're Bible prophecy, looking at. I think we want to look at the trends and realize that things can happen quickly, especially in the Middle East. I believe things can happen. It even says, you know, in Ezekiel 38, things are going to come like a storm, which that's an image right there that's kind of interesting. But I agree. But I'm watching all the players. Like, to me, I agree with you. The players are not all in place exactly. Erdogan, you mentioned Turkey and Erdogan.
Yes.
Is he losing his mind? Like, I think he wanted to have his own caliphate there in Turkey. But, last week there was an article. I think we've got it to pull up here. But basically, his anti-Israel rhetoric falters as Turkey loses regional clout. Like, some of the things that Erdogan's saying against Israel, even at the UN this last week, I think people are saying, what a joke. The guy's kind of a joke. Do you see that? He's saying some pretty brutal things about Israel.
Well, look, there's so many people in the Middle East like him. I mean, and you know that, you know, from having been there. Again, there's such a gulf between Western rationalism and logic and Middle Eastern thinking. This is why America, after 200 years of, you know, think about it, Brett. America has been engaged with the Middle East since Thomas Jefferson. And I think they were called the Barbary Pirates, right? Yeah. This goes off of the coast of Morocco. It's not like America's never dealt with the Middle East. After 200 years of engaging with this part of the world, they still don't understand it. That's what's amazing. How, right, they still don't know the mindset, yeah, that makes people tick there, or the language. And that's, right, Erdogan's not unique. There's tens of millions of Erdogans, yeah, in the Middle East.
Yeah.
The real miracle is when I, you know, meet a guide or a secular person there who's not like him. And I'm like, how is it that these people, you know, live in this country with all these nut jobs and they're normal? You know, it's when I meet a normal person that I'm like amazed, not when I meet an Erdogan. Erdogan type people are all, there's millions of them in the Middle East, hundreds of millions of them.
It's a weird thing. You know, one of the things when we go to Israel, I always love to take our group to Petra and go into the country of Jordan. And you know, Petra is like a bucket list thing. You should, you know, if you ever get a chance to go see Petra, you should. It's fun in history and Bible prophecy, all that. But one of the giant byproducts or benefits of taking people over into Jordan, a lot of Americans have never been to an Arab country. And when you're in Israel, you feel like you're in the United States of America, really. It's a very prosperous, wonderful nation. But once we cross that border, where do we go? Which border crossing over there?
To Jordan near Jarish. It's called
to Jarish,
the Sheikh Hussein Bridge.
I think
the Sheikh Hussein Bridge, yeah.
Once you're there at that place and they take your passports and they run off with them and we just are in a bus, you know, it's right, a whole other world. But you see, there's kind of a next level. I don't even know how to explain it, but there's just a wildness to just the whole atmosphere, right, in these Arab countries, unless you've spent time, yeah, in those countries. One thing that always happens when even though we're only spending, you know, 24 hours in Jordan and traveling, we travel, you know, several hundred miles through Jordanian, yeah, country, which is a very mild Arab country in and of itself.
Yeah.
Everybody's kissing the ground when they get back into Israel because,
right,
you realize, man, we ain't in Kansas anymore. And it's not just the people. It's a worldview and it's a religion and it's kind of oppressive. And unless you're there and you feel it, you really don't understand it, I think. Would you agree with that?
Absolutely. And I was last there in February of 23, just, you know, seven or eight months before the October 7 attack. Right, I felt the same way. I'm not sure, Brett, I'll ever go to an Arab country again. And it's funny, it's like every time I've been to Jordan, I know that the majority of the population hates us, the Jews. You know, it's not like I'm some naive person that, you know, was about to sing Kumbaya with all the people there. I always knew they hate us, but I always shelved it in the back of my mind and just had a good time. And I loved Petra when I was there in February. Yeah. And it's really improved a lot since you were there too. They built beautiful museum on the premises. They've really invested a lot in the Petra's infrastructure. So I had a great, but after October 7, I have zero desire to ever go to an Arab country again. It's not that I learned something anew. I've always known they hate us. But when I see millions of people rallying on behalf of the October 7 perpetrators, you know, Amman itself has had mass rallies, you know, of tens of thousands of people who come out in support for the October 7 attack.
Yeah.
Why do I want to rub shoulders with those people? You know, why do I want to spend any time on their soil? Until maybe I would go to the United Arab Emirates as a Jewish person, or Dubai. You know, I haven't been to these places yet because they do have a peace agreement with Israel. And I've been told by Israelis that have been there that they were treated well. I'm not trying to say that every single Arab, every single Muslim, you know, wants to kill us, but a critical mass of them do, you know, in certain places. And I don't feel comfortable in the places. I doubt I'll ever go to Jordan again. And I feel bad about it because I love Petra.
Yeah.
Absolutely love it. And you guys, if you go back, will love it. You know, I wouldn't tell you not to go back, but I don't want to ever go back. I doubt we're going back again.
We have a missionary. I think you met him on maybe.
Yeah, great guy.
He's a great guy. We don't use his name on here because he's kind of an undercover guy in Jordan. And he's an Athey Creeker who we fund and we support, and we're proud of him. He's just over there sharing the gospel with Muslim people. And
he's phenomenal.
He's a phenomenal guy.
Phenomenal.
He fits right in. Yeah. Like he speaks fluent Arabic, and just everybody loves him over there. Like it's really something. But keep him in prayer. Just
absolutely.
I won't give you his name because I don't want to let him get into trouble over there. But anyway, so let me ask you, what are we missing on this interview? Is there, if you could say, there's something you really think we should be thinking about, maybe in the net, watching what's going on? I mean, will you go on record and do you think Israel's going to retaliate this weekend, or do you think we have no idea when they're going to really?
All I've been doing for the last couple of days is reading articles from Israel and watching, you know, different broadcasts from there of all sorts of experts trying to figure out when this will happen. It can be any time from like tonight to the time, you know, right now. Some people have said October 7, which is around the corner, the anniversary of the attack, which Iran is the grand financer of what happened. You know, they finance and they are the evil behind what happened on October 7th. So that would be symbolic, but that's a few days from now. But look, everybody says it will be sooner than later. This is not a week or two away. This is a few days. This is within the next few days. And I'm sure it will totally take over the news when it happens, because it will be a major event in the annals of Middle Eastern history. It will affect the whole world.
Yeah.
Look, China gets 90%, I think, of their oil from Iran. What happens if Israel, what is China just going to take it? You know, like, what are they going to do? Maybe they've even sent messages to Israel subtly, like, don't you even think of hitting our oil supply? Do you know what I mean?
Yep.
No, this is a huge deal. We're definitely at a major intersection, a huge event in the annals of the Middle East and even in biblical history and, you know, contemporary events related to that whole issue.
Yeah, no, that's great. That's good information. Good for us to be praying about. Don't forget, you know, we should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, they shall prosper that love thee, the Bible says. So that's why we pray for that. Well, Steve, it's been always great having you on. We need to get you back again soon, but we need to get you here in Oregon. Maybe one of these times we get you up here with me.
Awesome.
That'd be great.
Awesome, yeah. Thank you. Can you still hear me there, Brett?
Yeah.
I just want to tell whoever was on the cruise with us, you know, that cruise was already how many weeks ago? About 6 or 7 weeks ago?
Yeah.
I'm still feeling a high, like an afterglow from that trip. And I just want to thank each and every person from Athey Creek that made me feel so welcome and so part of the group. And I want to compliment them too and say you have some very thoughtful people in your church. I love to see faith and thoughtfulness meet each other. There's too many people that think that to have faith, you check your brain outside the door. And then there's people who think if you want to have a brain, you have to have no faith. The two don't mix.
Yeah.
And what impressed me about a lot of people in your church is how thoughtful they were. And they asked me great questions. The fellowship was phenomenal. And I want to thank everyone who's sitting there tonight, who sees us, who was on the ship for giving me just a great time while I was with them.
Yeah, yeah, that's great stuff. That was.
Yeah.
Well, we're talking about another trip, but it'll probably be 4 or 5 years down the road. And the reason why is because the last time we were planning like 2 years in advance, and they only gave us two option dates, and they were both in August. And so we thought, well, it's the only dates available. So we took August, but it was hot. Like you guys have no idea. We were there the hottest week on history in Greece. That's how we were there. And we were just sweating it out. So I said, never again. So if we do another one of those tours, we'll probably go in May. That's the optimal time. But to get a May window with that ship that we get, it's gonna take like 5 or 6 years in advance. So we're working on that. But Steve, we'll have to, if the Lord should tarry and we're still here, maybe you have to come again. Yeah. That was great having you
Absolutely.
There.
Absolutely.
We did another prophecy
well, thanks
update
for having
from Patmos.
Yeah, yeah, that would be great. That All would right. be great. And until then, everybody's free to join me on Steve the Tour Guide on YouTube.
YouTube. Definitely check that out. Yeah. And subscribe to his channel. When you subscribe
Thank
to
you.
It, and also when you like it, it gives it a little boost on the algorithm, which people will then kind of sign on to that. So I'd like to see Steve's, he's got such good information, and I feel like people need to hear that. So make sure and check that. So God bless you, buddy. Good to talk with you, Steve.
Thank you. And Brett, you're hired. That was great public relations at the end. You should work for me or YouTube. Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay.
That's great. It's always good having Steve with us. Before we go, I'd like to just do a couple quick reminders. Why don't you, if you have your Bible, flip over to Matthew 24. And, you know, I always like to remind people because, you know, one of the things you'll hear pastors say why they don't talk about Bible prophecy is because it's too troubling or too confusing. But I don't think the Bible gave us all this stuff about prophecy just to have us shove it under the rug and say, we're not going to talk about it. But you say, but Brett, what if it causes fear or consternation? Jesus addressed that in his Olivet Discourse here in Matthew 24. Remember when the disciples in verse 3 of chapter 24, they at the second part of that verse, they said, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. Implication, deception, something we see all the time today. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Notice that's the first thing Jesus says after he mentions wars. See, make sure of it, that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So, you know, when you hear Steve and I talk about, well, this may not be Gog Magog war, and you know, some people say, well, man, this must mean we're not in the end times. Do you understand? I believe the rapture of the church, there's nothing that has to happen prophetically right now for the rapture of the church to happen. That could happen tonight. The Gog Magog war could happen immediately following the rapture of the church, or even sometime later. We don't know exactly when the Gog Magog war is going to be, but I do believe in the imminence of the rapture of the church. That could happen at any moment. But when it comes to the wars and rumors of wars, you know, it can be pretty disconcerting if you start talking about nuclear weapons, which Steve and I were touching on that a little bit. But you have these crazy nations like North Korea, and if Iran, God forbid, ever gets the nuclear bomb, you think that's pretty troubling. But Jesus said, see or make sure that you're not troubled by these things. And it says, why? Because these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And then he talks about nation, which is ethnos, ethnicity against ethnicity, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. These are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So there's a lot of peril that could come long before the rapture of the church. Some people say, you know, you pre-trib rapture people don't believe you're going to go through any trouble or suffering. We've never said that. We're not going to go through the worst suffering and the worst time in the history of the world. That's going to be the 7-year period called the tribulation. But we're going to be out of that because of the rapture of the church. We're not appointed to the wrath that's appointed to the earth and the world. So we can be comforted. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4 says, comfort yourselves together with these words. We can comfort that, man, the rapture is coming, Christ is coming. And even though there's wars and rumors of wars, and we're watching that going on with Israel, I think perhaps the most peaceful people on the earth that have peace in their hearts are actually the people who understand Bible prophecy. We're not wandering around going, what in the world's happening? And how is this going to, what's going to happen? And we kind of know the end of the story. We know that it's going to end and all things are going to work together for good. And the Lord outlines how it's going to work out in his word. And so we are confident in the Lord. We don't have confidence in ourselves. You know, some people that are really upset about the election, whatever happens, one way or the other, as a Bible prophecy person, you know what I know? I'm going to vote, and I think every Christian should vote. It's our privilege and it's an honor that we have to vote. And man, I'm going to vote as biblically as I know how. I'm not even voting as much as a candidate as I'm voting for biblical sort of reasons and biblical worldviews. That's what I'm going to do. And I think every Christian should do that. But even if it doesn't turn out the way I want it to and the way I voted. I'm going to realize the Lord's in control. He puts men or women up in this case, or puts them down, and we can just trust in him. Don't see that you be not troubled. And that's why, you know, I'm reminded of Luke 21, you know, as we often talk about in these prophecy updates. And when these things begin to come to pass, Jesus said, talking about the last days in Luke, he said, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And that's what we really have to keep our eyes looking upward. Remember, we did that sermon a few weeks back where Lot lifted up his eyes only to the plains of the Jordan. Excuse me, but Abraham lifted his eyes up to the Lord, and that's what we should do. We lift up our eyes for our redemption draws nigh. If you're watching online or if you're here tonight just checking things out and you're kind of like want to know about world events and stuff, but you know, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't accepted Christ, you're vulnerable to all the bad things that the wrath of God has to offer. The Bible says he's going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. It's a time called the Great Tribulation. We as believers are not going to be a part of that. We're not appointed to wrath, the Bible says, but to obtain salvation. So I'd like to end tonight just inviting anyone who's never accepted Christ. This is a good time to accept Jesus. I believe this is not a time to be on this earth messing around and saying, I'll try out Christianity someday when I feel like it. I think time's a wasted. Today is the day of salvation. I think you need to accept Christ. You need to repent of your sins. And by the way, if you do that earlier, you'll be happier anyway that you did it earlier. Why lollygag when it comes to things of salvation? You should definitely repent of your sins. What does the Bible say for salvation? You have to join a church or become a member of a society or a church or give tithes and offerings? No. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth, that's the first component to salvation is confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart. That's component number two. That God raised him from the dead. Now, that phrase there, raised from the dead, it implies so much. It means you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and his claim was that he had power over sin and death, and his proof of that would be raised up from the dead. So if you're confessing that you believe that Jesus rose from the grave, you're in a sense saying, I repent of my sins and I recognize that Jesus died for my sins and he rose from the grave. So you got to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus was raised up from the dead. And it says, if you do that, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Man, that's so simple. I love the simplicity of the gospel. And that's something in these days, and if you're a Bible prophecy connoisseur, be careful not just to be intrigued by world events, but be quick to share the gospel with anybody you have a chance. These are days where I think people are maybe a little more tuned in. Those that are tuning into what's going on around the world, they realize there's something more going on than meets the eye. And it's definitely more spiritual than just a geopolitical issue. There's spiritual issues at hand here. And I think there are some people that are perhaps more open to the gospel today than were even yesterday. So don't be afraid to share the good news. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 is a key, it's a great place to start when you're sharing the good news with people that they might be saved as well. So there you have it. Man, time goes by fast and a lot of stuff. We focused on Israel. We probably need to have a prophecy update soon talking about some of the other stuff going on too, because there's a lot dealing with technology and AI even and some of that stuff. But we'll get into that perhaps next time. We'll see. But let's close with prayer and then we'll have some sinful bond. That sounds sounds good. Lord, we do pray your blessing on this evening. Thank you. Blessings on Steve. Thank you, Lord, for letting us spend time chatting with him. And I just pray blessing on his ministry as he just shares the truth about what's going on in that part of the world. For us, Lord, I pray that we'd be all about the gospel message, sharing the good news with the unsaved, that we wouldn't just be connoisseurs of Bible teaching or even Bible prophecy. But the Lord, we'd let that stir us up to share the good news with the unsaved. I pray that we'd be lights in this dark world. I pray for those that are easily troubled by the world situation, that Lord, you'd cause there to be a peace that passes understanding in their hearts, that we would put our trust in you, Lord, and not on this election, not in even our country, Lord. We don't put our trust in America. We put our trust in you alone. We do pray that your will would be worked out in this nation. our desire would be to see revival in this country where people turn to you and repent of their sins, to see a president who would care about the unborn child, care about the nation Israel, care about religious liberty and things that matter to us as believers. But Lord, your will be done. We pray that you would orchestrate whatever events in this coming election to work out according to your plan and your purpose. So bless these, your people who've taken this time tonight to study scripture and even to talk about what's going on in the world. Bless them, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.